allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by again being afforded the opportunity to take into our souls concepts and principles which emerge from your infinite thought. We're grateful to you for a system under the power of the Holy Spirit whereby we can take in this information and make it our own and thereby utilize it in the application of your plan to life. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. On Tuesday evening, we embarked upon a facet of our study of inheritance that seeks to resolve an issue. The issue being, how is it that the unconditional promises to Abraham, the fact that he would be the father of a great nation, and that that great nation would populate a certain piece of real estate forever, these promises are sometimes called unconditional covenants. And these covenants comprise the first one known as the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a great nation. And the second one, the Palestinian covenant, which is the promise of the real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers as a permanent possession for that family slash nation. But the question arises, how can it be unconditional if all of these people ultimately die? If following the diaspora of 70 AD, that all of these individuals are now scattered to the four corners of the world, where is the unconditional factor? And we've embarked upon a study that seeks to resolve this question, and we have the help of a New Testament passage that gives us a great deal of insight regarding that. In the end, we will see that, yes, the promise is given to the people of Israel, but only to a certain portion, which will be identified by Paul as we continue our study. We embarked upon this in Galatians 3, verses 15 and following. Verse 15 says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human frame of reference." Paul is giving an example here taken from Roman business law. And that business law has to do with the formulation of contracts. And so this is a human example, he tells us. "Even though it is only a man-made contract, yet when it has been ratified, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it." And we noted the word for ratify in the Greek is kurao. It means to confirm or make valid a promise by giving consent, approval, or sanction regarding what has been arranged by another. And therefore, it means the fulfillment of the contract. And the example is taken again from Roman business law. The word contract, again, is diatheke, and it refers to an act by the party of the first part who obligates himself to the party of the second part to accomplish some stated objective. And again, the party of the first part is God, while the party of the second part is Abraham. So God has entered into a contract, and Abraham is the recipient. And in addition to Abraham, the contract also has a second paragraph, and that is Abraham's seed. And note that is in the singular. And the contract promises to Abraham real estate. And that real estate is, Palestinian covenant, and the real estate is everything between the Nile River and the Euphrates River, what we would call Turkey to the north, and let's just say Indian Ocean to the south. That's a huge piece of land, and that has been promised to Abraham and to his seed. There's the contract. Party of the first part is God. Party of the second part, Abraham and his seed. And the seed there is going to be the one who actually ratifies this particular arrangement. The seed we're going to note is not the people of Israel per se, but rather Jesus Christ himself. And so it's ratified by Christ. He functions as a legal official who guarantees the fulfillment of this contract. He confirms the contract. He gives consent to what has been arranged by God in this provision. Thus, you have the statement at the end of the verse, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it. Once this promise is given, it cannot be altered in any fashion. And the contract unconditionally promised is found in Genesis 13, verse 15. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And Paul then, in verse 16 of Galatians 3, applies this Roman legal concept to the Palestinian covenant issued to Abraham. Now here is what verse 16 says of Galatians 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. God does not say in Genesis 13, 15, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular, and that singular seed is Christ. The parties in the contract are mentioned in this verse. God made the promise to Abraham and to his singular seed. Paul, however, takes the Hebrew word seed, which is zera, that's Z-E-R-A, and interprets it as being fulfilled in Christ. And we then took some time out and looked at the word zera, the word for seed in the Hebrew, and noted its definition. It is regularly used as a collective noun, although in the singular. It is never used in the plural. Therefore, the word can be interpreted in two different ways, dependent upon context. The word designates, for example, the whole line of descendants from Abraham to Christ as an entire unit. Yet it is deliberately flexible enough to denote one person who epitomizes the entire group. And that is the translation that Paul gives us in Galatians 3, verse 16. And he references back to the promise, the Palestinian promise, in Genesis 13, verse 15. And so Paul informs us that the precise and intended recipient of the promise to Abraham was really his singular seed, not his collective seed. The singular seed is Christ. It is the Lord who is the recipient, the ultimate recipient of the Palestinian covenant. And as a result, we better understand verse 16 if we translate it with that thought in mind. So let's look at it this way. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. Think of the word child as Christ and capitalize the C. God does not say in Genesis 13, 15, and to children, in the plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, to your child, singular, and that child is Christ. And we noted on the board this collective and singular idea. Here is the line of the promise beginning with Abraham and running down through the true humanity of our Lord, born of Mary and Joseph. And you can see as you move through this genealogy that all of them comprise the seed of Abraham. That would be taking the word seed and using it collectively. But Paul is pointing out that we really should view this in Galatians 3:16 as singular. The seed associated with Abraham back in Genesis 13:15 should be interpreted as a singular noun, and therefore it refers to Christ. And all those who are in the line of Christ are Jews, but all are now dead, and none entered into the permanent possession of the land. And so the question which arises, how is it possible for God to fulfill the unconditional nature of this contract with Abraham? And it is only possible if the contract refers to the spiritual descendants of Abraham rather than to his physical descendants. Resuming our study now at point 8, in order for us to crystallize this concept, we need to now look at the divine intent of the Palestinian promise to Abraham. If we can view it from the standpoint of what God's overall purpose was, then we can more easily appreciate the inheritance of the people of Israel. We will do this in 40 subpoints. Subpoint 1. We must first of all remember the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. The Trinity in eternity past had to deal with the fact that the angelic creation fell. They fell as a result of the Luciferian revolution. And because of that fact, we know from Revelation 12 that one-third of the angelic creation followed Lucifer in that rebellion. He was found guilty along with all who followed him. The sentence, first of all, came in two phases. The result of the trial had two phases. Phase one was the creation of the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. Then after the creation of that lake of fire had occurred, the sentence was announced. All of these angels, starting with Lucifer, would be incarcerated forever in that area. They, therefore, under the leadership of Lucifer as Satan, a defense attorney, he moved forward as his own defense lawyer, and he said to the Trinity, I would like to appeal the trial. And in formulating that appeal, he said, how can a loving God send his own creation to eternal punishment in a lake of fire? In other words, you are our creator. You made us as we are. Are you not partially responsible for how things worked out? Thus denying the concept, the truth, and the reality that all angels had free volition to choose for or against God. The choice was theirs. They chose to rebel. They stand condemned. Nevertheless, God said, I will consider this. And the three members of the Trinity went into what we have classified as a divine summit conference. And in that summit conference, it was decided that they would allow the appeal trial to go forward. And in allowing the appeal trial to go forward, it was decided that a lesser creation called the human race would be brought into existence. And this lesser creation would be made perfect. Perfect, but less than the angels as far as their capabilities, their intellect, their prowess, and what have you. But there would be one area in which they would be equal, and that would be they would have free will, they would have volitional freedom to make choices. They were placed in Eden, where they had a perfect environment and a perfect system in which to function. Placed there, they were absolutely perfect people and had no conscience. There was nothing that was right. There was nothing that was wrong. Everything was right because they were in a righteous environment. They were righteous people placed in a righteous environment. They could not acquire a conscience because there was no concept of wrong in a perfect environment. But the volition had to be challenged, as was the volition of the angels. So a tree was placed in the garden, and they were told, you may do anything you wish, no holds barred, except you may not go to that tree and eat of its fruit. Otherwise, you're free to do as you so please. Ultimately, they did go to the tree. They made the volitional decision to eat of its fruit, and at that point, they fell. Now, here is the issue. Do you believe that our original parents fell? Do you believe that they went into sin and as a result were separated from God, and as a result of that separation they're totally depraved and therefore can have no fellowship with the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that we are part of a fallen creation? If you do, then you are a lapsarian. The word lapse is an English word, which means you believe that man lapsed, that he fell, that he sinned. And if you agree with that, then you are a lapsarian. You believe in the fall. And how God dealt with the fall of man now becomes an issue in our study. God decided to, first of all, and I won't get involved in the interpretation of the infralapsarian system, you should know that, but I will give you the infralapsarian order. The first thing that God decreed for this human race is that he would create mankind. After they decreed to create, they decreed that the fall would occur. This comes from omniscience. But that they would allow the fall to occur. So the second is to allow the fall. The third is to provide a means of salvation for all who fell, the entire human race. Number four, they would elect those who believe, and that faith must be, this is a transitive verb, it must be an object, so you must believe in something. So the decree was to elect those who believe in Jesus Christ and to leave in just condemnation those who do not. And then fifth, to save the elect. Those comprise the five steps of the elective decrees as far as the infralapsarian order is concerned. Now with that in mind, let's note our first subpoint. Remember in the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees that the Godhead decreed to permit the fall, but to then provide a way of salvation for all who believe in Jesus Christ. This was determined in eternity past. It is the salvation plan of God. This is how we resolve our fallen status before the Supreme Court of Heaven. To accept or reject Christ becomes the issue. Secondly, in order to make that provision an historical reality, the Father's plan for salvation had to include a means by which the true humanity of the Messiah could enter into human history. If there's going to be a God-man Savior, if there's going to be a mediator equal with both parties in the dispute, equal with God in that He is undiminished deity, equal with man in that He is true humanity, then that true humanity must have some method or procedure of entering into human history. So God had to provide a means by which the true humanity of the Messiah could enter into human history. That had to be worked out in eternity past. Now, when things start occurring in human history, it is the playing out of divine decrees that had been determined prior to the creation of this universe. So again, point two. In order to make that provision an historical reality, the Father's plan for salvation had to include a means by which the true humanity of the Messiah could enter into human history. Number three, His first step was to create a new race of people through whom the messianic line could be developed. The first step was to create a new race of people through whom the messianic line could be developed. There are only four breeds of cat in all of the human race: Hamitic, Japhetic, and Semitic. Those are the original three. And then ultimately the Hebrew or the Jew. And coming last historically and chronologically is the Jew. And Abraham was the first Jew. And we will document that. Nevertheless, it was by a miracle that this Jewish race was created. And that will come up as we proceed. But nevertheless, keep in mind that in order to bring the Messiah into history, it had to be accomplished through procreation. The true humanity has to be brought into existence through procreation. The first step was to create a new race of people through whom the messianic line could be developed. Four, Abram, that's Abraham's name, when he was a Semitic, he was a Semitic Gentile who was saved in the Mesopotamian city of Ur, spelled U-R, during the third dynasty of the Sumero-Akkadian Empire under King Ur-Nammu. If you want to know the spelling on all of that, here it is. S-U-M-E-R-O hyphen A-K-K-A-D-I-E-N. The Sumero-Akkadian Empire of Ur under King Ur hyphen Nammu. And that is spelled N-A-M-M-U. The thing to remember here is that Abraham began as a Semitic Gentile from birth. He was not born a Jew. Point five. Abram was born around the year 2161 BC. 21:61. And then at the age of 75, that is circa 2086 B.C., he entered Canaan under the direction of the Lord. Now, I don't draw maps very well, but here's, we'll give it a shot. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. This is approximately Canaan here. This is the Fertile Crescent, and down over here is Ur. And you move up through the Fertile Crescent and down into what's called the Holy Land, or Canaan, or however you want to describe it. And it is over here that Abraham, or Abram at the time, received orders from the Lord to leave Ur at age 75 and go where I show you to go. When we get around to studying the faith rest drill, we're going to see how Abraham could not have left Ur unless he had faith in the Word of God. God told him to pick up his bags and move out. I will show you where I want you to be. And you don't need to know any more than that. And so he packed up his bags and left at age 75, taking only his family. And he moves out and winds up in this area called Canaan. And when he arrives here, it is in approximately the year 2086 B.C. Point six. We know that the reason Abram left Ur was because the Lord directed him to. He didn't just up and decide to forget about everything that was associated with his lifestyle and his culture and to just strike out to the unknown areas of the world. He didn't wake up one day and decide that. He was ordered to do so by the Lord. And his instructions to leave the pagan community of Ur occurred following his salvation. When Abraham left Ur, he was a believer. Now let's note Genesis 15:6, which is the passage which shows us that Abraham is a believer. This is a corrected translation. Abraham had believed in the Lord. That is past tense. He is not saved chronologically in Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6 tells us he is already saved. Abraham had believed in the Lord, and he imputed this faith to Abraham for righteousness. He imputed this faith to Abraham for righteousness. Now, the word believe there, when you move into the New Testament, it would be pistuo, the verb. And again, it is a transitive verb and demands an object. What did Abraham believe and therefore receive the imputation of divine righteousness? He believed in the Lord. In other words, he believed in the concept of the coming Messiah. He believed in that God-man Redeemer that would ultimately arrive in human history and resolve the sin problem, thus giving him eternal life. So Abram believed in what? In the Lord. And he imputed this faith to Abraham for righteousness. Now, in every dispensation, faith alone in Christ alone enables the justice of God to impute to the believer plus R. God's righteousness is imputed to the believer, thus constructing a grace pipeline. And down that grace pipeline comes logistical grace support. These are the things that you have to have in order to survive, both physically and spiritually. And physically, you get food, clothing, and shelter. Our Lord elaborated upon that in Matthew chapter 6. And you get spiritual assets, which we've been studying of late in the four spiritual mechanics. All of these things come right down that pipeline, and it's directed toward one's perfect righteousness, which is imputed at the moment of salvation. Now, Abraham received that righteousness for doing what? Believing in Jesus Christ, or if you might want to say, the Messiah. So Genesis 15:6 points out to us that at this point in history, it's telling us that Abraham is already saved. Now, let's go on to verse 7. Therefore the Lord said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He believed in Ur. The Lord's not going to have anything to do with Abram as an unbeliever. Abram obviously went into God consciousness in Ur. It was a pagan society. Archaeology has uncovered a great deal of artifacts regarding that particular area. They've even uncovered a phenomenal ziggurat down there, which is one of these high mounds upon which human sacrifices took place and the worship of false gods occurred. And this thing can even be seen today. You can tour it if you can get there. Presently, it's in Iraq. So I would caution you to maybe get a good travel agent and find out when's the best time to tour. But nevertheless, down in Ur, where it was a pagan community, is where Abraham arrived at God consciousness. And he, therefore, the Lord is responsible for getting Abram information that he can therefore deal with and consider regarding who this God is and what he requires. And therefore, the information was provided to Abraham. And he said, yes, I believe that. Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him for the imputation of divine righteousness. That means he was a believer. Now God can deal with him and use him. And the first order of business is to get him out of that pagan community. I need you out of this madness. I can't deal with you here in this kind of an environment and in this kind of zeitgeist. So get your family, pack up, call U-Haul, let's move out. And that's exactly what he did at age 75, and that's when he arrived in Canaan after a tour of the Fertile Crescent. He arrives in Canaan. And so it says in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to possess it. Point 7. At age 85, Abraham was sexually dead and could not sire children. Sexually dead, that means he's impotent. That means that there is no production of sperm. Yet at that age, God performed a miracle that restored Abraham's procreative capacity. This is a miracle. Now the word, I gave you the word for seed in the Hebrew, which is zerah. It's interesting to note the word for seed in the Greek. That pie a little better. S-P-E-R-M-A. Sperma. It's interesting to look at the definition for sperma in Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. It says there that in Galatians 3:16 there is a special stress on seed as referencing an individual. A special reference there, special stress on seed as referring to an individual, namely Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. This is a unique use of the singular. It shows that Abraham's seed is the Messiah. That's with, right back to our passage, Galatians 3, verse 16. Sperma shows that Abraham's seed is the Messiah. The principle that arises, since the fulfillment of the promises is secured only by Christ, then only those who are in Christ can receive the promises. And that's where we're headed in our study. And that's from Vines. And sperma, the word from which we get the English word sperm, is very important because Abraham didn't have any at age 85. And in order to sire a child which would prolong this new Jewish race, he had to come up with some. And he was sexually dead and could not procreate. However, as you know from previous studies, God performed a miracle and suddenly Abraham has sperm, sperma, and is able to procreate. However, Sarai, as she was known then, she was also sexually dead and was not sending down the pipes any ova. Thus, point 8. Frustrated that pregnancy did not immediately occur after the miracle to Abraham, Sarah talked Abraham into having a relationship with her maid Hagar. She was an Egyptian. I guess you could Abraham's intern. Point 9. The child was Ishmael, whom Abraham prayed would be the fulfillment of the promise of an heir. This is who God must have had in mind. Ishmael. Not through Sarai, but through Hagar. And he prayed that. Now let's note that the Lord had other ideas at beginning of Genesis 17, verse 18. Genesis 17, 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. May this be the line right here." But God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Isaac is the line. Now note this. We've got, historically, we have Abraham here, and that's all we got. And out here we have Christ. Now let's talk true humanity of Christ. Where's the true humanity of Christ going to come from in order to fulfill the promise? It must come through a line that God has established through Abraham, and it will be a special race of people, not Semitic, not Hamitic, not Japhetic, but rather Jewish. Jesus Christ, true humanity, is Jewish. And Abraham was created a Jew. When God went in and rewired him, his sperm were no longer Semitic, they were Jewish. And therefore, Isaac is a Jew. I-S-A-A-C, Isaac. "And Isaac shall your seed be called." Now a question arises. We're talking kingdom here. I am going to create for you a great nation. I am going to create for you a great piece of real estate in which that nation will function. And inside that client nation, I will bless you, and one of your offspring will be the ruler of that kingdom. Now, pretend for a moment with me that when Sarah had Isaac, she didn't have Isaac, she had Jesus Christ, the true humanity of Christ. And it was not Mary that provided the biological life of the Messiah, but rather Sarah. And so we have Abraham and we have the Messiah. Now where's the kingdom? Both of them can inherit the promise at this point. So they can go set up a client nation, and the population of the client nation is 2. Where's the kingdom? Over whom shall Christ reign? Citizens of this eternal client nation are going to be Jewish. And Abraham is the first. And then the firstborn Jew is Isaac. And then I have shown you the line. I'll put it back up for a moment so you can see it. There she sits. Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. There was Israel, who had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes. One of the sons is Judah. From the tribe of Judah, we have the kingly line. All the kings came from the tribe of Judah. Judah gave birth to Hezron. Hezron, Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab, Nashon. Nashon, Salma. Salma, Boaz. Boaz, Obed. Obed, Jesse. Jesse, David. David was the 7th son of Jesse. And then it's from the line of David that we get the Messiah, because the Davidic promise said it would be tribe of Judah, house of David. And we'll note that in a little while. We'll note the Davidic covenant. And so David had 2 sons, Nathan, and you track the Lord's genealogy through Mary. That would be in Luke chapter 3. And he also had a son named Solomon. And you can track the genealogy to the Lord through Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Now that is that particular portion. And we see here that if we go back to our chart here, that beginning with Isaac, we work through a system that winds up with the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes into this life, it's called the incarnation. And the first message of the incarnation was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me. And had the people been trained and kept the law, and let's go back to Joshua chapter 1. What is it that the Lord tells Joshua? I read it for you the other night in verses 7 through 9. You are to keep my mandates. You are not to stray to the left. You're not to stray to the right. You're to keep my mandates in every facet. If you do this, I will bless you exceedingly abundantly. You will have phenomenal blessings. Now, how does this come about? If you keep the law, Joshua, if you keep the law, then that law is going to reveal, first of all, these things to the unbelievers of Israel. It will reveal to them that they can't keep the law and are in need of a Savior. But if you keep showing them and teaching them from the principles and the rituals surrounding the tabernacle and the temple, then you will be able to communicate to them Christology. They will understand the principles of the coming sacrificial death of a Messiah. You will be able to teach them soteriology, that substitutionary spiritual death that He will die will remove their sin problem. You will be able to teach them all kinds of doctrines regarding their coming Messiah and how they're saved. And all the rituals, all of the feast days, the functions of the priesthood and the tabernacle, all of these things will teach this to the people. And you're not to vary from these things left or right, because this is how they're going to learn doctrine. They're going to learn how to be saved. They will learn about the Messiah. And you will pass that along to your children. That's the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Teach these things to your children when you get up in the morning. Teach it to them before you go to bed at night, when you walk along the highway, when you sit around the house. Teach these principles to your children. Why? You need to convey this information to the next generation so that they can do the very same thing and carry this forward so that as time passes, let's take Abraham and move down the trail until we get to Moses. And this is where the law is given. And now you've got not a family, which was Abraham down into Egypt, but now you have a nation out in the Hornada, and the law is given to them. And these people are to take this information and pass it from one generation to the next. And so this is the dispensation of Israel, and this is the incarnation out here. And every generation has to be able to learn these things from the ritual plan of God. They have to be able to learn it from the feast days. They have to be able to learn it from the function of the priesthood. All of these things convey doctrine and reveal to them the coming Messiah. The Messiah is coming. And then eventually you have, in addition to the law, as time passed, you had the prophets. And the prophets gave signs which would alert them as to how to identify the Messiah when He came. He will be from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will be born in Bethlehem. All these prophecies were brought about. He will die a substitutionary sacrificial death. That's Isaiah chapter 53. All of the prophets gave the information that later generations would acquire in order to identify. And through all of this period of time called the Age of Israel, there should have been the development of a body of believers who would then ultimately populate the kingdom when the Messiah came and opened it up. And that's what's going on during the age of Israel, accumulating a kingdom for Messiah to reign when He arrives in the incarnation. And He offered it to them. The kingdom of heaven is in hand. Follow me. And that had not occurred. They had not learned their doctrine. They did not recognize the Messiah. And as a result, they turned on Him and they inspired Roman Empire to execute Him through crucifixion. That was not the plan, but then free will permitted this to occur. So again, Genesis 17, 18. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Now, who is Ishmael, and who are these 12 princes? These are the various tribes that make up the Arab world today. Ishmael is the father of the Arab world, and Isaac, of course, is the line to Abraham as far as the spiritual line, the Jewish line, is concerned. And so you have the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, who became the father of a great nation. That's Arabia and its inhabitants. You have Isaac, in whom the seed is called, the line of the true humanity of Christ, and he is history's first natural-born Jew. Now let's note Genesis chapter 21, verse 5. We've got the prophecy in Genesis 17, 21, that Sarah is going to bear this son to whom the covenant will be assigned. And it will not go to Ishmael. The Arabs today claim that they can track their lineage all the way back to Abraham. And indeed they can. They can track their lineage back to Abraham through Ishmael, and they did not receive the covenant. The land is not theirs. It's Isaac's. Point 10, Genesis 21:5 tell us that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. How about that? How about thinking about college at 118? Talk about being the oldest man in the PTA. Point 11. In those days, a child was not weaned until around age 3. And on that occasion, a celebration was given. Now, on the day of Isaac's celebration, Sarah caught Ishmael mocking and insulting Isaac. Genesis 21:9 gives you that. Mocking and insulting. Sarah caught him doing it. She got ticked about it. Point 12. Up to this point, Abraham was still assuming Ishmael was the heir of the promise. Current custom granted Ishmael a share of Abraham's inheritance, even though a boy was a slave. He was a slave boy. However, he could swap his inheritance for his freedom. And Sarah didn't want the mocking slave boy sharing the inheritance with her son Isaac. Thus, point 13, she demanded of Abraham that Ishmael be cast out. And Abraham was reluctant until the Lord agreed, as we note in Genesis 21, verse 12. In Genesis 21, 12, we read, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants will be named." The line, the bloodline is through Isaac, Abraham, not Ishmael. "And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation, also because he is still your descendant." And so he became the father of the Arab tribes. Now, Abraham did have another wife. Her name was Keturah. And these wound up being the hoi polloi Arabs of the day. But the kingly line came through Ishmael. But they are not the recipients of the promise. These Arabs claim that they have this real estate called Israel today. And I've been over it with you. We spent a whole 2 weeks or so examining the current crisis in the Middle East. And I gave you really what amounted to a whole special on that. And what it boils down to is no one owns that real estate in the church age except those who are able to defend it and hold it militarily. And if you can't defend it and hold it militarily, you're not going to keep it. It is not the land of promise in the church age. It is only the land of promise in the millennial reign of Christ. And so the Jews claiming they have a special privilege to the land today, they only have a special privilege to it as long as they can defend it. Otherwise, somebody else is going to get it. And it could be the Arabs, because they've got it in their mind. It really belongs to them through Ishmael, and it doesn't. But if they get it, they can have it as long as they can defend it. But when the millennial reign of Christ comes, they can line up they can be like a Rolling Stones concert. They can line up to get into the land as deep as they want to, and nobody's going to get in except the Jew. And then only believing Jews, as we are documenting. So you can see here that Abraham has been straightened out on this deal. So 14. This was the first point of conflict between Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations, and Isaac, the divinely chosen line of the Jewish people. First, at least recorded conflict between the two half-brothers. When it boils right down to it, the Jews and the Arabs are first cousins. Or actually half-brothers, when it gets right down to it. First cousins, generally speaking, because of the sons of Keturah. 15. The same hostility rages right down to this day. It has never abated. The scripture is clear that no peace treaty between the Jews and the Arabs will ever be honored by the latter. I'll repeat that for you. You need it in our day. The scripture is clear that no peace treaty between the Jews and the Arabs will ever be honored by the latter. We know this to be true. Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. Paul tells us that he who was born according to the flesh, guess who that is? That's Ishmael. He is the son of the bondwoman. He represents slavery to the old system. He who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Who is the one born according to the Spirit? Isaac. Reference Genesis 21:9. Now, the interesting thing about that verse is how it concludes. So it is now also. That's the way it began in Genesis 21:9. There was conflict. There was persecution by the son of the flesh. That's Ishmael, directed toward Isaac, the son according to the Spirit. Arabs will always persecute Jews. It is that way down to the present hour, according to Galatians 4:29. It has been that way from the beginning. It will be that way. It is that way now. It will be that way in the future. It is insane for Israel, the present day Israel, to enter into a contract with any Arab organization. The Arabs will continue to persecute the Jews. Yasser Arafat is a sick man. He probably has only a few years at most left to live. And when he, even if this thing they've just knocked out at that farm up in Maryland works, it works only because Yasser Arafat has agreed to something that he's willing to keep only so long as he is alive. No matter what peace treaties are signed, they cannot and will not last. Because of Galatians 4:29, the son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. It is true down to this very moment, it says in Galatians 4:29. Now, our leader has told us that this, his participation in this, has been decreed by God as a means of him acquiring atonement for past sins. In Galatians 4:29, God does not recommend to the Jewish people that they enter into contracts with the Arabs. And God therefore did not decree this, and there is no atonement in the church age. There's forgiveness through confession alone to God alone. And then you forget what you've done and you move on. That's, for a Baptist, that's awful Catholic. Point 16. That, by the way, points 15, 14 and 15 are free at no extra charge. It really doesn't have a lot to do with our study other than I felt we needed to point that out so you can better, more efficiently watch the news. Point 16. Therefore, we conclude that the land is to be the permanent possession of a coming Messiah whose lineage will flow from Abraham through Isaac, not from Abraham through Ishmael. That's what we conclude. It is through Isaac that your seed will be called. And he'd even pointed out it is not through Ishmael. Forget that. 17. The timing of Isaac's birth is circa 2061. Now, I went back up here and showed you something. If I can roll back and find it. Lord only knows where I... Well, forget it. I'll write it down again. 2161 B.C. is where we estimate, is the year we estimate, Abraham was born. I told you that he impregnated Sarah. I didn't tell you. I should have. At age 99. And when you figure in gestation periods, you wind up with Abraham being a full 100 years old when his son Isaac is born. So the timing of Isaac's birth is circa 2061 B.C. The birth of the Messiah's true humanity is over 20 centuries into the future. More than 20 centuries into the future before the true recipient of the promise enters human history. The true Messiah, the true humanity of the Messiah. 18. For over 2,000 years, this Jewish line of descent must be maintained in order for the Father to initiate His plan of salvation by means of the incarnation of Christ. Therefore, what does that mean happens between the birth of Isaac and the birth of the true humanity of our Lord? For over 2,000 years, what is going to happen? The Jewish people are going to be in mortal danger in the invisible war. Satan is going to seek to eliminate the Jew from history. Genocide. And the Jews will always be the target of satanic aggression because they represent the line of Christ. It was true especially in the Old Testament as the Jews were constantly being assaulted by predator nations, heathen pagan nations, which sought to eliminate them physically from history. Why was this? Because the line of descent to the Messiah had to be removed, so Messiah could not enter human history, so the promises to Abraham could not be fulfilled, and especially so the plan of salvation could not go forward. So whenever you analyze things such as we're doing now, you have to constantly keep in mind what about Christ figures into this entire issue we're looking at. And when you look at the unconditional covenant given to Abraham regarding a great nation and a great piece of real estate, you have to figure in where does Christ come into all of this. And Paul has helped us out immensely in Galatians 3:16 when he says the singular seed referred to in the promise refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the issue in these promises. Why? It is a spiritual seed, and it goes all the way out to His millennial kingdom, which God says is going to be permanent. And there will be those over whom Christ will reign in a specially selected client nation. Who will those people be? It will be people that originate between Abraham and the Second Advent. And they will all be Jews, but they will be a special kind of Jew. They will be believing Jews. The spiritual line of Abraham is the issue, not the physical line. And being a Jew physically means nothing. Being a Jew in the dispensation of Israel who had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now that means something. They inherit the promise, and no one else does. There were Judaizers in Paul's day, as we've been noting in our passage, who were trying to convince people that in order to be a recipient of the promises, they had to believe in Christ and keep the law. Going right back to the situation that Joshua faced in Joshua chapter 1. If you keep the law, thus and so. That's before the cross, preparing people for the arrival of the Messiah. Not after the cross. That's ridiculous. Once you're saved, you don't need the law. The law was only designed to inform you needed a Savior.
and to utilize the spiritual code in order to teach you the doctrines that will reveal these things. So that's what's being referred to. So I want to give these last few points to you again. We conclude that the land is to be the permanent possession of a coming Messiah whose lineage will flow from Abraham through Isaac, not from Abraham through Ishmael. The timing of Isaac's birth is circa 2061 B.C. The birth of the Messiah's true humanity then is over 20 centuries into the future. And for over 2,000 years, this Jewish line of descent must be maintained in order for the Father to initiate His plan for salvation by means of the incarnation of Christ. Point 19, Paul refers to this future moment of history as the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And who's the woman? Mary. And where's Mary's lineage? Where does it take us? It goes right back through Nathan and track it right back to Abraham after that. It's the line of descent. And the race of the true humanity of Jesus Christ is Jewish. The true humanity of Christ is Jewish. And He is the recipient of the promise given to Abraham. And when He sets up His millennial kingdom, guess where He will base His government? It will be in Jerusalem. It will be on David's throne. The real estate called Israel will range from the Nile to the Euphrates and from Turkey to the Indian Ocean. And He will rule over that nation, a nation called client nation Israel. And guess who will populate that client nation? Those who believed in the Messiah after the pattern of Abraham. It will begin with Abraham, and it will include in resurrection body every believer Jew from Abraham right down to the last Jew of the dispensation of Israel. It will also include those Jews who died during the tribulation. They will be resurrected, and they will have functionary duties to perform in the millennial Israel. There will also be surviving Jews of the tribulation. They will be those individuals in human body who will populate client nation Israel during the millennium. Who is it that inherits this land permanently? Those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we will continue our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word and those things You're revealing to us from it. May they be a source of motivation, challenge, and encouragement for us to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.